I have another book recommendation for you, a repeat. One is a repeat, one is new. If you haven't ever picked up a copy of The Valley of Vision, it is, it's a prayer book. It's a collection of Puritan prayers that have been edited and put together kind of in a poetic form. And they're arranged topically, and I have found it to be something that really just enriches my time in the Word. It has helped me to improve my prayer life. It's helped me to change my focus in many cases. They're very readable, although it's challenging sometimes because it's a little bit of the old English, but it's good. They're challenging in the fact that they're written by men who thought deeply, but they're written by men who had a very high view of God. And so there's a paperback version, or there's this little leather-bound version. I would recommend it. I'm going to read out that in a minute. The other one I mentioned last week, The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. If you've never read this book, you need to get this book and read it. It needs to be one of those books that you read kind of from time to time, you know, every year, every other year or something, pull this out. Or at least, you know, at a time when you're challenged by something, you can go to one of the chapters and be encouraged by that. And along the lines of that, this book by Tozer, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Similar book, different writing styles. They don't cover all the same things. There's some overlap, but different writing styles, different views on application of what is there. I highly recommend this book. It will also be one of those that you want to return to again and again. A third book along those lines, if you're interested, is one by this always happens to me when I don't plan. John Piper, called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, where he just takes time to look at who our Savior is and just highlight some aspect of Him. And again, it's one of those books that has nice short chapters, and you're glad for that because you want to sit there and think about what He's written, and you want to consider it and be challenged. So I really encourage you to get those three books, have them in your library, keep them around. If you need help to get them, let me know, because I would be happy to assist you in that. I want to start by reading one of these prayers, and I want to read it as a prayer, so if you'll join me praying this to our Lord. The title of this prayer, for your understanding, for the subject, would be The Deeps, The Deeps. And our prayer is, Lord Jesus, give me a deeper repentance, a horror of sin, a dread of its approach. Help me chastely to flee it, and jealously to resolve that my heart shall be Thine alone. Give me a deeper trust, that I may lose myself to find myself in Thee, the ground of my rest, the spring of my being. Give me a deeper knowledge of Thyself as Savior, Master, Lord, and King. Give me deeper power in private prayer, more sweetness in Thy Word, more steadfast grip on its truth. Give me deeper holiness in speech, thought, action, and let me not seek moral virtue apart from Thee. Plow deep in me, great Lord, heavenly husbandman, that my being may be a tilled field, the roots of grace spreading far and wide until Thou alone art seen in me, Thy beauty golden like summer harvest, Thy fruitfulness as autumn plenty. I have no master but Thee, no law but Thy will, no delight but Thyself, no wealth but that Thou givest, no good but that Thou blessest, no peace but that Thou bestowest. I am nothing but that Thou makest me. I have nothing but that I receive from Thee. I can be nothing but that grace adorns me. Quarry me deep, dear Lord, and then fill me to overflowing with living water. Amen. That's a prayer comes from somebody who has a high view of God. And that's our goal today, is to take a look at this God of ours in a little more detailed way, in a hope that we ourselves will also be challenged and our hearts will be lifted up to Him. I want to quickly review a little bit of what we talked about last week. And I'm going to start with reading again some of those comments that I read before that, again, are random in nature. They're not necessarily aligned with specifically our topic today, though to some degree they are. But they're the kinds of thoughts that should drive us if we have a high view of God. This is one actually that came out of this, out of one of these prayers, this first comment. It says, "Let us judge our Christianity not only by our dependence upon Jesus, but by our love to Him, our conformity to Him, our knowledge of Him." If that's our goal, if we're going to judge ourselves that way, how would we do? How would we do in any of those categories? Our dependence, our love, conformity, and knowledge of Him. Speaking of Philippians 3:10, which says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death," this writer notes, "I note two reasons why the apostle reckoned afflictions advantage to him. First, because in afflictions he had fellowship with Christ. Second, because by afflictions he was made like unto Christ." You see, Paul understood that. Paul had a high view of God and of Christ, to know that to suffer for Christ was not a bad thing. In fact, it was a good thing. It was an advantage to him because he had fellowship with Christ. That is what our Lord went through. And then by doing it, by enduring it, we become like Him. Here's another. "Repentance, if it is sincere, will be universal. It will extend to every known sin. He who does not repent of everything that is evil truly repents of nothing." That one challenges us, right? When he says that repentance will be universal, he doesn't mean that everybody in the world, around the world, is going to repent. He means that within ourselves, our repentance will apply to every sin that we commit and every sin that we are prone to commit, all evil. We spoke of a man by the name of, his last name was Aline, who would rise early between 4 and 8 o'clock were the times that he devoted to private worship. 4 to 8 o'clock. He would tell his wife that if he heard other men out there working, other smiths or craftsmen at work at their trades before he was at communion with God, he would say, "How this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs?" And finally, one that says, "Our perceptions of God suffer more than our perceptions of natural things," meaning that we can understand the natural world and things around us better than we do God, for two reasons. One, we are depraved. And two, we do not make it our life's work daily to enrich our idea of God from the fountainhead of Scripture. That's a challenge to us. And that is where we can go to increase our view of God and to know who He is. Okay. They erased our board, and that's okay. By way of review, let's make our list again. All right. Attributes of God. Go. Holy. Good. Immutable. It is one of His attributes, and if you were to study some of these books, you would read all about it. So, it works. Spirit eternal. Okay. Love. I'm getting old too. I thought you said above. Solitary. Solitary. Self-existent is another one. What was that one? Glorious. Glorious. Thank you. What was yours? Oh, yeah. Life. Unique is solitary. We got all powerful. Jealous. Sinless, I would give that in righteous, perfect. Was that in the back? You just amplified it? Megaphone? That's how nicknames get started, I'll just warn you. Well, obviously, that's a long list. It is not probably exhaustive, and you can look at different resources that will focus on different ones of these. And obviously, there's a couple that we need to add. Try a new pen. Make sure we don't have it. Oh, we got infinite. Okay, we got that one. The other one. Oh, there it is. Never mind. I am neither. Infinite or eternal. Okay. Because He is an infinite God, which means He has no limits, right? And therefore, all of these attributes, because He is all one thing. It's not that this is the sum, if you will, of who God is. That you take all these things and add them together and you get God. It is that He is God and He has all of these attributes. It's not that we can divide Him, but because He has allowed Himself to be known by us, He has revealed Himself to us, He lets us kind of look at it this way so that we can understand it. But that means He is infinite, He is limitless, and all of these attributes. And it also then implies that because He is infinite and limitless, His attributes are really infinite and limitless. We can't know them all. Someday perhaps He will take more time and we'll have a more perfect understanding and we will begin to see more and know more of Him. But as for now, we are limited ourselves in what we can know about Him. And we talked about the reason that this is important to us, the reason we need to take time to focus on the attributes of God, to think about this, to think about Him deeply, is because that is the foundation of all that we believe. Who we are as Christians, what we do, what we think, what we say, what we will tell others, all is based on what we know and what we believe about who God is. Let me read you a few comments, most of them coming either from Tozer's book or Arthur Pink's book. It says, "Worship is pure or base, meaning good or evil, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous facts about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. The most critical thing that you can ever know or ever believe is who and what God is. That will absolutely drive everything else you do and say overall." Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, "What comes to your mind when you think about God?" we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man? Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. We see that really clearly as we've talked about some of these different teachings and things. We talked about the emergent church. Because of where they start, you can see where they're going to end up. And it's interesting, this last week, it was Phil Johnson, who is one of the pastors at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur, and he's the head of the Grace to You Ministries, and he's been in our church before and preached. He has a blog. He and a couple of guys do a blog, and they'll take on different topics of import. And quite often, he will address the emergent church. He has kind of an affinity to pick on those guys. And some of it's kind of funny, some of it's kind of sad because of where they are. Well, this last week, he wrote about them because there are some of the guys within the emergent church, some of the leaders, if you will, who are trying to decide whether they want to change and not use that word emergent anymore. And partly because, it isn't really a cohesive movement, and there's not a outlined set of doctrines that they all believe and adhere to, so it gets kind of muddy, and they don't like being held accountable for somebody else and what somebody else might have said, and they don't like either to take those guys to task for things that they might have said. And so he was writing about this fact that some of these guys are kind of taking a little bit of a different stand, and he finds it interesting. He's not surprised because this very fact, right? They don't have a right beginning, and so where they're ending up is obvious. But it was just interesting because two of those guys started communicating through, on a blog, you can post comments. And so a lot of people post comments, and these guys jumped in, and because they were, at least one of them I think was named directly, and so they started some dialogue. And you can read these guys, and you hear people who are sincere and desire for good things. Often they started doing something because, in most cases, if they wanted to reach people, they were afraid that traditional church, as we might know it, people just don't like that. And so we got to have a way to reach those people. And there's some truth to the fact that we want to be careful and we want to be able to reach people today, right? Using a blog to communicate your message is using today's culture to do it. But the whole issue starts with, where do you start? What is your foundation? And if you don't have the right view of God, everything else will go. And so we can predict and we can look and see where these guys are going. Here's another one from Tozer. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. So even what some of these guys might complain about, that a church that is a traditional church is doing it, might be a problem for other people if they're not showing love, if they're not showing that they care about people and demonstrating God's goodness and His kindness and His patience with the world, but instead they are legalistic and they are demanding. Well, it's because that church also has a flaw in its view of God and is not applying what it would claim to believe. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on His character. The idolater's heart assumes that God is other than He is, which in itself is monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. So that's why it's critical as well, that we know who God is, because if not, we're going to be creating an idol of Him. That's a problem that we see carried out in the charismatic churches, Justin Peters, thank you. We get too many J's around here. Justin Peters shared. When you look at those guys, they've taken God and created something other than what He is, and they really worship an idol that they think that they can control and tell what to do. The idolater simply imagines that things about God and acts as if they were true. We don't want to find ourselves in that position. We don't want to be thinking something may be true about God and then acting as if that's true. We need to know who God is And Ms. Tozer says, finally, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him and of her. We are the bride of Christ. We should think rightly about Christ and God. So let's take a minute and focus on just five of these attributes. Not necessarily because you don't know them or have never heard of them or don't understand them, but because it's important and it's right that we do this. And we see who God is. First one is omnipotence. Omnipotence. We listed it here as all-powerful. These definitions came from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says, God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all His holy will. It's very simple, but it is unique. Because you and I are not able to do all that we will. I can. There's a lot of things I desire to do that I'm not capable of doing. I lack either the knowledge or the power, the time, the understanding to do them. But for God, that is not a problem. The synonym to this word, as you read Scripture, to omnipotence, the word that you would see many times is almighty. God Almighty. One cannot long read the Scriptures sympathetically without noticing the radical disparity between the outlook of men of the Bible and that of modern men. We are today suffering from a secularized mentality. Where the sacred writers saw God, we see the laws of nature. Their world was fully populated. Ours is all but empty. Their world was alive and personal. Ours is impersonal and dead. God ruled their world. Ours is ruled by the laws of nature, and we are always once removed from the presence of God. So often we find within churches, within other religions, within other denominations, a God who is not all-powerful, who is not one who can accomplish all His will. And that you can't separate Him being omnipotent from being sovereign. They must go together. As Tozer says, one cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power, and to reign sovereignly, He must have all power. There is nothing that He can conceive of that He cannot do, and there's nothing that He can desire that He will not accomplish. Stephen Charnock says, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. Pink says, we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of Him as all-powerful, as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what He will and perform all His pleasure cannot be God. So when we read in Scripture that God says He will do something or something will come to pass, we must believe it. We must understand that that is one of those things that is pure fact. We can look back in history and we can see fact, right? We can study and we can know. We know what happened. We know who the 16th president was. We know who won the Civil War. Some people want to fight that, but we still know who won that. We can look and we can know. With that kind of certainty that we look back and that we can see what happened in history, God can know what will happen in the future, not just because He's so smart, but He is, and not just because it's what He has desired will happen in the future, but because He is all-powerful, He will cause it to happen in the future. There is no question, there is no doubt of those facts. A few Scripture references. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. Jeremiah here pointing out that we can see God's power in the creation, right? The fact that He could create this out of nothing, by the way, requiring no energy, requiring no effort, losing nothing of himself in the process, gaining nothing by having done it, other than the praise and the glory that this creation reflects of him. But he neither improved by it nor was diminished by that creative power. The creation declares his power. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This comes from Nebuchadnezzar, who was at the time the mightiest man on earth, right? He had conquered worlds. He had built monuments. Had done tremendous things. But his problem was, he looked at himself and said, "I did all these things." And God came to him and said, through Daniel, "No, that's not the way it works. I am the one who is all powerful and sovereign, not you." And so he demonstrated that to Nebuchadnezzar by removing from him everything he had and making him live as an animal, someone who's mad eating grass. The first recorded that I know of dreadlocks, right? His hair grew like feathers. And then when God chose to restore him, through nothing that he could have done, God in his grace restored him, and this is his response. He realizes that God does everything that he wants to do according to his will by the hosts of heaven, by all creation, by all the angels in heaven, and by everybody on the earth, or nothing compared to God and what he can do. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, speaking of salvation, in his comparison to what it takes, and his disciples being astonished and saying, "Well, who could ever be saved?" And his answer is, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." All things are possible because he has the power to make them happen. Colossians 1:17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things hold together. Everything that occurs, everything that is, holds together. This world, this universe, this body, this wood, holds together by him. Let's look at omnipresence. Defined, God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. We talked about this a little bit last week in reference to God's immensity, which is another attribute we didn't list. And they go together. It's another one of those that they're hard to talk about one without the other. The fact that God is immense means that he's huge, right? He's big. He's everything. But that doesn't mean, as we said, that his left side reaches to one coast and his right side reaches to the other. Because the fact that he is omnipresent, which means omni meaning all, right? Present. We get that. Present. He is everywhere. Present in his full being, all of his attributes, everywhere present at the same time. Tozer says, the word present, of course, means here, close to, next to, and the prefix omni gives it universality. God is everywhere here, close to everything, next to everyone. Because he is infinite, right? And we talked about the fact that all of these attributes apply to each other attribute. We really should be thinking about them in relationship to each other. But because God is infinite, therefore there can be no limit to his presence. It wouldn't make sense for an infinite God to ever be localized, to be in one place. Christ took on a human form and localized himself while not giving up anything of who he was as God. But he did that, he added that, so that he could come and be that example and be that sacrifice for us. But But that does not limit His presence. The doctrine of the divine omnipresence personalizes man's relation to the universe in which he finds himself. This great central truth gives meaning to all other truths and imparts supreme value to all his little life. God is present, near him, next to him, and this God sees him and knows him through and through. At this point, faith begins. And while it may go on to include 1,000 other wonderful truths, these all refer back to the truth that God is, and God is here. This God who we talk about, who has all these attributes, who is all-powerful, who knows all, who is perfect and righteous and compassionate, full of wisdom, He is faithful and glorious. All of these things is the God that we serve, and that God is here. Wherever we are, that God is. All those things that we can talk about Him are always there. The truth is, to the convinced Christian, a source of deep comfort in sorrow and of steadfast assurance in all the varied experiences of his life. To him, the practice of the presence of God consists not of projecting an imaginary object from within his own mind and then seeking to realize its presence. It is rather to recognize the real presence of the one whom all sound theology declares to be already there, an objective entity existing apart from any apprehension of him or the part of his creatures. The resultant experience is not visionary, but real. See, there are those that want you to practice the presence of God, and they want you to sit there and in your mind go through an exercise where you imagine God to be there. You have a vision of sorts of God being with you. And it's born out of a good thought, right? I mean, it's something that we want it to have a practical application of God being with us. But that's not the point. The point is for us to meditate on who He is, on the fact that He is here, and on His character, and understand that that is reality, and let that then impact our lives. Some scriptures to support this. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Speaking of the temple. Psalm 139:7-12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Acts 17:27-28. For they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. God is everywhere present. Now let's talk about omniscience. We define it as God fully knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Now, this is one of those that gets really hard for us to grasp. The fact that because of who He is, okay, remember He is eternal, He is omnipresent, He's all-powerful, He is infinite. Therefore, when we look at His knowledge, which is what omniscience means, let me put that one on here. There. He is eternal, infinite, all-powerful in His knowledge. That means that everything that can happen, everything that has happened, everything that will happen, everything that would be possible to happen, He knows all in one instant. Remember, God is not bound by time. He operates outside of time, time which He created for us, and He is here in time, but that time is not has no bearing on Him. Therefore, everything to Him is now, if you will. Everything that ever happened and will happen to every person that ever lived or will live is all as if it is now to God. It is all happening. It is all in His mind now. Tozer says, to say that God is omniscient is to say that He possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. There's nothing that we or anyone could teach God or that He would need to know. God perfectly knows Himself. And being the source and author of all things, it follows that He knows all that can be known. And this He knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. It's so hard for us to conceive, right? Because we are always learning. We are always learning. When you're in school, it's a little more concentrated time. But every day, we learn something. We learn more about ourselves. We learn more about somebody else. We learn more about our child. We learn more about how something works or doesn't work. We learn more about what needs to take place. We are always in that need of learning it. God learns and needs to learn nothing. I like this. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised. Never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does He seek information or ask questions. God never surprised. Never has the aha that we have, right? Never has that wow, that wonder, because He knows it all. God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past and the present and the future. First Samuel 2:3. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. First Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, that would be the one who is eternal, the Lord, would speak of His sovereignty, the Creator, shows His power, of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. His understanding there, His knowledge, what He knows, we can't know. We can't ever figure it all out, nor can we challenge it, nor can we question it. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God is omniscient. God is also immutable. Let's talk about His immutability. As we define it, God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises, yet God does act and feel emotions, and He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. We have to be careful when we talk about God as having emotions. He does have them, but mostly He refers to them in a way so that we can understand who He is. But we can't think of Him as an emotional person, right? Like we are. One day we're up, next day we're down, we get tired, if we get tired, we get depressed, if we get depressed, maybe we get angry. That's not the God. He's not controlled by those emotions. Yet He does refer to the emotions that He has in relation to us. To say that God is immutable is to say that He never differs from Himself. He never differs from Himself. He is always what He is. For a moral being to change, it would be necessary that the change be in one of three directions. He must go from better to worse, or worse to better. Or granted that the moral quality remained the stable, he must change within himself, as from immature to mature, or from one order of being to another. It should be clear that God can move in none of these directions. His perfections forever rule out any such possibility. Right? He is a perfect God. We've talked about that, right? He is perfect. He is everything that He needs to be. So how can He change? How can you change from being perfect and still be God? It's not possible. If He improves, He wasn't God before. If He diminishes in some way, He's not God now. He can never change. One of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverses his plans, Pink says. Want of foresight, meaning you didn't know everything was going on, you didn't have the foresight to anticipate everything, or the lack of power to execute them. Those are the only two things. Those are the reasons we change our mind. Well, neither of those are true of God. He neither lacks the foresight nor the power. We already said He's omniscient and omnipotent. All that God is, He has always been. All that He has been and is, He will ever be. You know, the fact that He is an eternal God, He has always been these things from eternity past and will be into eternity future. That blows our minds. I like this comparison that Tozer brings. In a fallen world such as this, the one that we live in, the very ability to change is a golden treasure, a gift from God of such fabulous worth as to call for constant thanksgiving. For human beings, the whole possibility of redemption lies in their ability to change. To move across from one sort of person to another is the essence of repentance. The liar becomes truthful, the thief honest, the lewd pure, the proud humble. You see, we need change. Change is a great thing for us because we are so base and so low. Without change, we're hopeless. But because God allows us to change, we can become more like Him on a daily basis. Yet, for Him to change would be impossible, first of all, and it would be taking Him and making Him less than God. God is holy, unchangingly so. Therefore, God hates sin, eternally hates it. Hence, the eternality of the punishment of all who die in their sins. His attitude towards sin will never change. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. See, in that case, he's talking about speaks of His wrath, but also speaks of His patience and His love. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not changing. He's not like that candle that blows in the wind and the light flickers and moves. There's no variation or shifting shadow. The question that often comes up when we talk about God not changing and His immutability is, does God repent? Does God? The Bible says that. We look at Jonah 3:4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk and cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was the message God gave him. Go tell them I'm going to destroy the city. These are wicked people. That's the message they get, and we know what happens. When Jonah gets there finally and preaches this message, goes around for 3 days preaching this message, what happened? The people repented. This most horrible, wicked people repented. And in Jonah 3:10, it says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. So what's the deal? If God never changes, what happened? Well, the issue is, it's a point of perspective. It's a point of perspective. Whether God changed or the situation or from our perspective, did it look like change? Burkhoff says, if Scripture speaks of His repenting, changing His intention, and altering His relation to sinners when they repent, we should remember that this is only an anthropopathic way of speaking. What that means is using human terms, human emotions, specifically feelings and passions, and applying them to God. In reality, the change is not in God, but in man and man's relations to God. So here's an example that one man gave. Which changes, the wind or the weather vane? Or which changes, the temperature or the thermometer? In one sense, they both change, but in a truer sense, the weather vane and the thermometer do not change. The weather vane always points in the direction of the wind, and the thermometer always registers the correct temperature. See, so like in reference to Nineveh, the kind of repenting that God did there is like what the weather vane does. Actually, God has not changed, for He has declared that this is His unchanging nature of His character. Jeremiah 18:8. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So from our perspective, God only appears to have changed, but in reality, He carries out what He foreordained would take place. Another example is, anybody know what the Doppler effect is? Have you heard of the Doppler effect? The Doppler effect is the fact that when you hear a sound, your perspective, where you are in relationship to that sound, will determine what you hear. Right? When you hear, if there's a person sitting in a car and they're driving down the road and you're standing on the corner and from a block away that person starts honking their horn, as they come by, you're going to hear, right? It's going to get louder, it's going to build, and it's going to change. And so in your mind, the sound changes. But what happens to the person that's sitting in the car honking the horn? It's the same all the way. That's the way it is with God. God has never changed, but because of where we are and our perspective, it would appear to us that there's change. And real quickly, we have to move on. Wow, I'm only on. Okay, no good. Okay. Holiness. God's holiness means that He is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. He's separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. The Hebrew word means marked off or withdrawn from common or ordinary use, to be separate. It is a fundamental idea, is that of a position or relationship existing between God and some person or thing. God's holiness means that He is separated. Oh, sorry. Listen to this. This is the challenging one for us, because holiness is one of those that is almost impossible for us to grasp, yet it is important for us to try. Tozer says, neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire His wisdom, but His holiness he cannot even imagine. The fact that He is holy, that He is completely separate from who and what we are, unique and different, is something that we can never understand. But there's an aspect of His holiness, as we talked about last week, that refers to His moral character. The fact that He is absolutely pure, unsullied, even by the shadow of sin. And that is the holiness to which He calls us. That we should be like that. That we should avoid and shun sin as He is holy without it. Exodus 15:11. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside You, nor is there any rock like our God. Habakkuk 1:13a. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. One thing I will say, that the one thing that is most associated closely with His holiness is His wrath. Because of that holiness, because He cannot tolerate sin, His wrath is what results. And I think it's important that we remember what Tozer wrote, that because He is infinite, because He is eternal, His wrath, His attitude towards sin will never change. So let's talk about the impact. As we talked about before, hopefully this helps us to raise our thoughts of God, to raise our view on who God is, that we would have a higher view of Him. But it also should have some practical application for us. Understanding, relative to God's omnipotence, understanding that God is all-powerful should cause us to be humble and revere Him and cause us to trust Him. Well, may all tremble before such a God. To treat with impudence one who can crush us more easily than we can a moth is a suicidal policy. To openly defy Him who is clothed with omnipotence, who can rend us in pieces or cast us into hell any moment He pleases, is the very height of insanity. We're commanded to be holy. And so therefore we should be humble. We should be before His... I jumped ahead. We should be talking about His omnipotence. Because He is all-powerful, that should cause us to tremble before Him and to revere Him. And yet at the same time, we can trust Him. Peter says that we can cast all our cares on Him, but not until we have humbled ourselves before Him to realize that He can care for all those things and that He does love us. His omnipresence, understanding that He is everywhere present in all His attributes, should fill us with comfort and cause us to live more holy. The fact that I can go nowhere that He is not, the fact that there's nothing that I can face or do where He is not there with me, should give me great comfort. I'm never alone. I may feel it sometimes, but when I understand who God is, I realize I'm never alone. At the same time, that should challenge me. Because now everywhere I go, everything I do, everything I say, and everything I think, I need to realize that He is there and He is seeing, and I should live then more holy. He's omniscient. Understanding that He has all knowledge should encourage us both to pray to Him more and to give praise to Him more. At the first time when we think of Him being omniscient, you think, well, why should I pray for Him? And He knows it all anyway. Well, because He is able to hear each prayer that we pray. He knows our thoughts. There's nothing that escapes Him. There's no degree or danger that will be overlooked. The fact that He's infinite and that He's eternal, His infinite in His knowledge, He can listen to every prayer prayed by every person everywhere around the world as if He's given individual attention to each one of us. He cares that much, and He does, and he knows. And therefore, we should praise Him because we know that, as Pink says, the whole of my life stood open to His view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless fixed His heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before Him. Even though He knows all that I'll do, all the sin that's in me, yet He fixed His heart on me and called me unto Him. Because He is immutable, understanding that He never changes should bring us great comfort again and be encouragement to prayer. We can be comforted by the fact that those promises that He's given us, that assurance that He will be with us, always with us, will never change. The fact that He is our God, that He has secured our future, will never change. We can take comfort in that. And now we can pray because we know that He doesn't change His mind when we bring requests to Him. He's not like the chameleon. He's not like a parent who one day says yes and the next day says no. He is always the same. And finally, His holiness, understanding that He is holy, should drive us to want to be holy. We're commanded, He says, be holy as I am holy. And this is how we bring glory to His name. And this is our purpose in life. We bring glory to Him by living like Him. Stephen Charnock says, this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services of Him, as when we aspire to a conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him in living like Him. That is our goal. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by the fact that we try to study and look at who You are, and because of our weakness and because of our limits and our feebleness, Lord, we fall so short. Yet, Father God, we know that as we do, our view of You grows higher. We get a better understanding of the God that we serve, the God who has chosen us, and we are lifted up. Father, I pray that we'll draw great comfort from knowing these things about You. I pray that we'll take time, even this week, to consider more of who You are, and that we'll let that drive us to changed behavior, to know that You know all things, You have all power, You are everywhere present, You never change, and You are alone holy. Lord, may that change our lives. Father, as we worship today, may we worship You, the true God, and may that drive who we are and what we do and what we say and what we think. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.